Paul said faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. Now, what in the hell does that mean? Some preachers always have you believe there's some kind of something out there. If you pray long enough, struggle long enough at some altar, get slapped on the head by somebody, the magic will be worked. God laid down a record of His performance. You ever been around someone long enough that you can say with certainty, that's the way they are? Moses came to know God's ways. The children of Israel, God lamented this fact. They were like a silly goose that woke up in a new day every day. They just saw God's actions and reacted to them. God would lead him to a place named Rephidim, which means place of rest, and because it didn't look restful, they got angry. God would then bring water from a flinty rock, and they'd dance a jig or two and get happy at God's reactions. Moses came to know God's ways. And this book is a revelation of God's ways. And you learn that the way He is to be faithful to His Word. You expose yourself long enough to His performance. You hear it again and again and again and again. And faith emerges. You used to tell me when I was a kid and I'd have questions, well, you just got to believe. Number one, they didn't know what faith was. They equated it with belief. But I knew that was true. My problem was how. And I came through the years to understand that the exposure to this record, rightly seen, makes faith a happening. You can't help but have faith respond to the performance. And that's why I'm preaching on prophecy. I want it clear. Some of these people preach on this subject because they love the mystique or the mystery that goes along with having some secret knowledge out of God's book, as if it's supposed to be that secret. I don't preach on these subjects, or any subject, for any reason other than to show forth a performance that enables faith to grow. I came here 15 years ago with two objectives, one of which was to restore this church to faith. At times like last week, I'm convinced the task is a failure. But then I go back to the book and decide a little more exposure, and next week may be different. But please understand, as we move through these prophetic passages, incorporating 2 Esdras, the three-headed eagle, I'm not just doing this for the intellectually curious. I fail if that happening does not occur. God really does keep His Word. Now, the greatest demonstration is the resurrection. That's why I preach on that every Easter, and let me say it now, bad news though it may be to some of you, we will not be in the new home next Sunday. I don't think we're ready yet. The home is, but I don't think we are. We ever going down there? never knows. Good one. You that made your plans that are watching, reschedule for Easter. Come on here next Sunday. But now we'll reschedule for the next holiday. Easter. Sunday. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
Back to the subject. My faith was restored from a study of the resurrection, where Jesus, the Son of God, himself relied on God's word that having laid his life down, God would raise him from the dead. And every record of the resurrection makes it very clear he came forth out of the tomb according to the promise of the Father. It was a demonstration of faithfulness. Once a handle on faith was established, the next cement that undergirded the faith that has kept my life a certain direction throughout the years since I turned back from agnosticism has been fulfilled prophecy. I still remember the weak explanations in my history class for a question that I asked. Fulfilled prophecy, being in focus, I asked my prof if he knew the prophecies concerning Tyre and Sidon. And to make a long story short, he mumbled around a while and it became clear he didn't. But Tyre and Sidon were prophesied in the Old Testament to be destroyed, like you could say of any city. Wars and conquering hosts would grind them down. But the prophecy was very specific about Tyre. Tyre would not only be destroyed, but the site of the city would be scraped bare. And since it was a seacoast city, the prophecy said the rubble of the city would be cast into the sea. And the original site of the city laid bare to bedrock would become a place where fishermen dried their nets. Long after the passage was written, conquering hosts one after another devastated Tyre and Sidon until Alexander the Great came along. And prior to his arrival, Tyre, having gotten tired of constant exposure to conquering armies, decided to move to an island just off the coast. They rebuilt on that island. And when Alexander the Great made his conquering march down that Palestinian corridor, wanting to conquer Tyre, long after the prophecy, the only way to get to the city on the island was to scrape the rubble of the old city and cast it into the sea to create a causeway over which his troops would march to conquer the city Tyre. Scraping to the bedrock to accomplish the task, and to this day, fishermen dry their nets on the rocks at the site of the old city Tyre. Now that's pretty precise. Awfully specific. And again through God's book, prophecy of that nature is fulfilled. That's why I teach on the lost tribes, the miracle of their preservation and restoration and keeping. The wonder of God's ability to keep the promise made to David of a perpetual kingdom, and the way in which he wove that fabric in the streams of history. To see it often enough is to come to the conclusion there's a God there and he's controlling things, which gives me the ability in my times of despair and my times of problems to know that every promise that God has uttered for us is ours to claim. You ask, are we going downtown? Yeah. An army of faith warriors is marching down there, I'm telling you that. And when we go, we ain't leaving. And the promise, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, has behind it the performance. I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, this introduction, 7 minutes long, is more than I could afford for the message today, but I want it clear to those who listen. I teach on this subject not to tweak the curiosity and not to answer the questions of those that would have the same attitude if they were reading the works of Nostradamus. I want faith to emerge from a performance that is foolproof. And with that, let's dive in. Daniel 2. The great image. The history, not of the world, as some who distort prophecy teaching would say, the history of beastly kingdoms that will flow out of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And these prophecies are so precise that higher criticism for years, but with increasing failure, has tried to say Daniel was written after the fact, as history rather than prophecy. Are you ready? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Called his soothsayers in and said, "Tell me what I dreamed, and interpret it." They said, "Tell us what you dreamed, and we will interpret." You tell me what I dreamed and then interpret it. And if you tell me a dream I didn't have, you're dead. They had given up hope until the captive Daniel sent the message out he could do what the king had asked. He said, "You had a dream of a great image with a head of gold, shoulders and arms of silver, sides and belly of brass and legs of iron. And that image was a picture of kings and kingdoms to come. The head of gold is Babylon. The shoulders of silver, a kingdom that will follow you that's inferior. Belly and sides of brass." And let me say now, lest I forget it, to save us time next Sunday, don't erase my board when I finish today, so I can take up where I left off. Because when I finish, it's always very clear. Legs of iron. And this kingdom will then merge into the kingdom of 10 toes, part iron and part clay. And in the time of those kings, I'm skipping fast because this is review, in the time of those kings, God will set up an everlasting kingdom after a great stone kingdom crashes into this image and smatters it, or shatters it into pieces. Then God, in the time of these kings, will set up a kingdom that is everlasting. So you know you're in the last days. At the end of time, not yet come. He interprets the kingdom of gold as Babylon, the kingdom of silver. We know from the details of the interpretation to be the successor kingdom, the Medo-Persian, followed by brass, which is the Grecian kingdom that conquered Persia, followed by iron, which was the Roman kingdom. And then skipping without any specific hint of a gap of time in between, to a 10-toed kingdom that is a loose confederacy of iron and clay hanging together, that is at the end of time. Jesus at Nazareth strode into the synagogue as he began his ministry after the temptation and opened the Bible to Isaiah 60 and began to read from the Old Testament. And he read that the opening of prisons and the setting of the people free and the release from bondage that God had promised through Messiah. He read through that passage until he came to the middle of a sentence which if he had finished, would say, among other things Messiah would do, he would execute vengeance and bring justice and righteousness. He stopped right in the middle of the sentence. Only up to the point of setting captives free, and delivering those in bondage, and said, this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your eyes. He wouldn't finish the sentence, because if he had taken that next structural step through the sentence, past the word and, he could not have said, this day is this scripture fulfilled, because it then speaks of the day of judgment. We now know that in Christ's first coming, he fulfilled that first half of the sentence, and when he comes again, as Revelation 19 portrays, he will set up his kingdom in judgment, and then with righteousness and justice, and there was a gap between the first half of the sentence and the second half. Now, can I do this real fast? Because it's reviewed. There is that law of prophecy, where from a distance, you see a small part and confuse the elements together. And as you move along the path of prophecy and revelation, the gaps become more apparent. And I drew the picture last Sunday, it's like looking at a mountain range. From a distance, like Genesis 3:15, which is the first prophecy in the Bible, this may look like one mass of hills. But as you get closer and stand on one of the foothills, you see the valleys in between with more prominence. But from a far enough distance, it looks like one mass of hills. Prophecy proceeds on this law. Genesis 3:15 lays down all the prophecy of redemption in one sentence. Isaiah 60, for example, from that distant view, laid down in one sentence the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ without pointing out the gap between. Jesus, at this point, reads Isaiah 60 and stops in mid-sentence saying, this today is fulfilled. Had he finished it, he would have had to say the day of judgment has come, which was not yet come. Some 2,000 years have already gone by. That's the gap theory, and there are other bases for it. But the gap theory forces one to not allow one prophetic passage to dominate, but follow Peter's advice, no prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. That's why I gestalt you so often. I force you to take these 70-league boots with me and make your head go like this as every time we cover the whole gamut. Because most error in prophetic teaching is taking one little passage by itself and distorting everything else. The gap theory is required to understand, and the gaps become clear as you lay out the whole pattern of prophecy. It's not so clear in Daniel 2, as it was not so clear in Isaiah 60, until Jesus broke the events in half. There is a gap between the iron-legged kingdom, Rome, and the ten-toed kingdom, which the prophetic interpretation in Daniel 2 clearly says is at the end of time when God sets up His everlasting kingdom. So you have to look for somewhere to fill in the details of the gap, which will take us over here to Esdras. Now, Daniel, move on quick. Got a Bible? People have been sending in advance payments on my Bible, thinking that may speed Craig Lamp up. No deal. I'm not going to get in that position. When the Bibles are in hand, we'll take your money. Not until. So you that hopefully thought, I'll motivate them. No deal. That's the second parenthesis I've thrown in. Daniel 7. Now, Daniel sees or is given opportunity to interpret another vision. This time it's a vision of beasts, a lion that comes out of the sea of peoples, followed by a bear, followed by a leopard, followed by a nondescript beast. And again, the angel gives him an interpretation and says, these beasts are kingdoms. The lion being Babylon, the bear being the Medo-Persian, and as the silver was in a, where the arms are, a two-part kingdom, and the legs, Rome, a two-part kingdom. The silver kingdom is the Medo-Persian. In the symbol of the bear, he raises up higher on one leg than the other to symbolize the Medo-Persian kingdom, the leopard being the kingdom of Greece, and the nondescript beast that stamped everything under its feet, Rome. And this nondescript beast had 10 horns. And suddenly, in the midst of those 10 horns, which are described as 10 kingdoms, and once again, the gap is put in. Because between the nondescript beast, which is Rome, and the 10 horns, a gap occurs because we leap from the Roman Empire to the time of these 10 kings, which the prophetic interpretation of the angel says is clearly at the end of time. So we have another gap. And these 10 horns, suddenly out of the midst of them, or on the fringe, a little horn. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Where'd my blue, my clear blue go? Is it? There it is. Suddenly, on the fringe or the midst of these 10 horns, a little horn uproots 3 of the 10. And having uprooted 3 of the 10, he, the little horn, with 7 remaining of the 10 horns, form a confederate kingdom to which the little horn is given, by consent, rulership. Because he comes up with a peace plan. And this little horn begins to persecute the Jew. And again, we're at the end of time. All we know is that this little horn that's identified as the last world ruler that God himself comes and puts down and establishes an eternal kingdom, thus qualifies as the last day ruler called Antichrist. And from this prophecy, we get the knowledge that there's a 10-king confederacy at the end, symbolized as 10 horns, and that one will rise up who will uproot 3 of them and become ruler by consent. So we know Antichrist is not going to come to power with a world war, as so many have taught. Don't expect a third world war that will produce Antichrist. There might be a third world war, though I doubt it. But the world war will not produce Antichrist. And all those who prophesied that Hitler was Antichrist and Mussolini, as they go through the years picking a different candidate, were wrong, as we now know. But they were wrong in basic concept. Antichrist will not come to power with a world war. He will come to power in a regional conflict, uprooting 3, and having uprooted the 3, will be given chairmanship of a confederacy that includes at least himself and the 7 remaining of the 10 that are uprooted. And we know he comes out of the midst of them. Now go to Daniel 8. Well, didn't we cover this last Sunday? How many got it so memorized you don't need the review? You should have. What did I tell you last Sunday? The only way you're going to be able to understand the nightly news that they don't understand is they give it. And world events is to have these so firm in your head that you can mix the ingredients like a master chef with the specific of what's happening now in focus, which, by the way, requires Second Esdras and the three-headed eagle, which the Catholics can't teach from because they've already committed themselves. It's ancient history, which the evangelicals and the fundamentalists can't teach from because they've already committed themselves, having bought the Puritan idea that that's not Scripture, even though it was in the King James. And the Bible that Jesus used and Paul used, the Septuagint. So it only leaves you able to mix the Second Esdras in, having been misled by me all these years. Now, Daniel 8. Here it's limited to just two animals. A ram and a goat. As the focus of prophecy hones in for a particular reason. Having identified that in the time of the ten kings, which is the ten-toed kingdom, that is a conglomeration of geographic units that were a part of the ancient Roman Empire. So just get your old maps out of the Roman Empire, and you know that though the gap in time is what we now are standing in, the ten-toed kingdom will coagulate loosely into a confederacy, and it must include geographic areas comprising ten kingdoms or nations that were in the ancient geographic boundaries of the Roman Empire. The second prophecy lets us know that when that confederacy forms, one on its fringe, or a part of it, but not one of the ten, will uproot three of them and become Antichrist in a regional conflict and have the gift of power given to him. And in every case, when these confederacies form and the little horn takes shape and has his power, then the end comes. And Christ sets up his kingdom as described in Revelation 19. Now, God is going to, in this prophecy, Daniel 8, let us know not only will Antichrist be formed in this manner of a regional conflict that uproots three of these ten, we now know the area from which he will spring, which rules out Hitler because it's not going to be Italy. Of course, he's gone. But it could have ruled him out when they were preaching that nonsense. It rules out Gorbachev, Gorbachuk, or whatever it is, because he ain't from the right area. This ram is the equivalent of the bear. This goat, the equivalent of the leopard, and thus the equivalent of the silver kingdom and the brass kingdom, or Persia, and Greece. And it is made very clear in the interpretation. He sees this ram standing on the banks of the river in the year Belshazzar, while Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is still standing. Thus, long before the event, remember why I preach, the ability of God to carry out His word. Long before the gold or lion kingdom has fallen, prophesying as He did from the start, while Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the gold and the lion, and Belshazzar, his son, still reigning, he now prophesies of the ram and the goat. And this ram has power, pushes northward and westward, and none can stand in its way. The Medo-Persian Empire has two horns, one higher than the other to symbolize the distinction between the Persian and the Medes. And suddenly his power is gone. Just zippo, gone. And a he-goat, to symbolize speed, is passing so fast it doesn't even touch the ground. Smashes into that ram, the Persian Empire. And the ram has no power at all. And the Grecian he-goat has absolute power. And on this goat is a notable horn. The angel then interprets, saying that that ram was the prince of Persia, and that the he-goat is Grisha, and that the notable horn is none other than the first king, Alexander the Great, who led the armies of Greece against Persia. And in this prophecy, it says the notable horn is broken off. And in its place come up four horns, not in its power. In its place, but not in its power. And these four horns are none other. How do you know this in advance? Alexander the Great, cut off in the prime of life in his early 30s, is replaced by four generals. Not in his dominion, not in his power. Those who know history know that one of the generals, sub-generals, led a battle to try to restore the fleshly descendants of Alexander the Great to the throne, but it failed, and four horns were his generals. As they divided, the Babylonian side, Syria, what is now western Iran, Iraq, Syria, part of Transjordan, southern Turkey, that became the Seleucid general. Another insignificant general, as later history would show, took the portion of Asia Minor or the coast of Palestine and the northern and western extremities of Turkey. Then Ptolemy took Egypt. A fourth general took Macedonia and Greece, let's say Greece proper. And as history unfolds in prophecy, not necessarily other history, but certainly the prophecy that's going to unfold, the one who took Greece proper passes out of the picture. The one who took Asia Minor becomes nothing because the Seleucids, who took Babylon, pushed the extent of their kingdom westward to the Mediterranean Sea and take over most of the Asia Minor portion. The two generals that moved to prominence are Seleucid and Ptolemy, who had Egypt, or Babylon and Egypt, to put it simple. But when this prophecy is given in Daniel 8, it only goes so far as to say that the notable horn is broken off in its prime, and in its place come four horns, not in his power, but in his place. Then comes the gap. Then comes gap. And along came gap. You don't watch all the time, you miss all these little private communications. Listen close. Notice I'm taking it slower today than last Sunday. Right? The ten-toed kingdom, loosely linked together, will form in the last days out of the geographic area of the old Roman Empire. And when it forms, we're at the time of the end. The ten-toed kingdom in this prophecy becomes the ten-horned kingdom. We know a little horn will uproot three of them, be given authority, and Antichrist is suddenly in power. And we're also to the end of time. Now, in this prophecy, we find that the Grecian kingdom, skipping over the Roman Empire as the full flow of beastly kingdoms that oppress God's people, and focusing only on the extension of the Grecian Empire in Asia Minor, in Greece, and in Egypt, the notable horn is broken off and four generals take geographic areas. Only two of them will be important. The Seleucid that occupies the area, I repeat it, write it down, present western Iran, Babylon, Iraq, Syria, that's the heartland of it, portions of southern and eastern Turkey, parts of Transjordan, or Jordan as we call it today, and Lebanon, as we call it today. But the heart is western Iran, Iraq, and Syria. That kingdom is the Seleucid kingdom. Egypt, the Ptolemaic kingdom. And what we learn from this prophecy is that in the midst of these four, or out of these four, and precisely out of the Seleucid portion we'll find later, but in this prophecy we learn that one of these four geographic areas produces a little horn, which said little horn will come up with a peace plan, will oppress the saints, and be Antichrist. So, first we see a 10-tribe, or 10-kingdom rather, confederacy. We see that same 10-nation confederacy, three of whom are uprooted as a little horn comes to power. Now we find the little horn comes out of these four areas. The 10-kingdom nation, you get your map of ancient Rome, and you know that these kingdoms must come out of that geographic territory. You want to know where Antichrist comes from. If you only go through the second prophecy, you know he comes from somewhere in the area of the 10. So the whole old Roman Empire map provides the possibility. But as you move to the third prophecy, you find that within the broad Roman Empire, only that four general Grecian extension of Alexander the Great's empire provides the place. So you've narrowed the geography. Antichrist will come from the Grecian portion of the old Roman Empire, not the whole broad area. So we're further away from Hitler than we were, which could have been seen when the fools wrote the books that made Hitler Antichrist. And most of those who wrote those books didn't hear any more out of them when Hitler passed from the scene. Better be right if you're going to make those kind of predictions. Better not go beyond what God says, because He is right. Your interpretations might be wrong, which is why so many of these prophecy teachers on television got all jumbled up and stopped about 2 years ago when I stopped my series. They followed me about 3 weeks to 4 weeks, and then I quit. Now, some of you wondered. You call me Dr. Dangler. Some of you thought I did it just to punish you. I wanted to leave them dangling. Now you watch. All over the nation, there'll be new prophecy series. Start up now. Channel 40 will change its programming. Out of these four will come Antichrist. Daniel 9. Daniel 10. Serve a simple purpose. To deal with something that makes the liberals incapable of teaching intelligently on this subject. Makes the skeptics back off. In spite of the fact that when you read in the New Testament, just take Mark's Gospel this afternoon and go through it. Everywhere Jesus went, in synagogues, by the sea, he found demons. He went into a synagogue and found a man possessed of demons. He was able to hide right there in the church, as he'd been doing for years. And that was a fundamentalist church. And you know, those synagogues went straight down the line. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And this guy was in there performing right along with the rest of them until Jesus came. Then it was revealed he was full of demons. He went to the land of the Gadarenes, found this demon-possessed boy that when he delivered him, even the pigs wouldn't live with him. Pigs would rather commit suicide than have demons in them. That's laughable. But we did away with demons, in spite of what God said. George Burns, who was so quarreling when he was in that trial court, that people found it hard to believe in God, in his case, him. He said, the devil's easy. All one girl has to do is just lay down on a bed and have fits and vomit all over everything, and everybody believes in devils. But that's humor. Most of us don't believe that there are evil, supernatural beings out there that without the help of the Holy Spirit, no man is any match for. People who say they read the Bible don't really believe that it was Satan in the form of a serpent that caused Eve to disbelieve God. Most people read the New Testament will give you a psychological explanation for what was demons and will tell you Jesus was just accommodating himself to the mentality of the day. Well, the demons accommodated themselves too. They talked back to him. There, throughout Hebrew and Christian, New Testament, first generation, first century theology, demons and angels were recognized as a reality in a warfare going on of which we're the foot soldiers. And God created man, gave him dominion over the earth, man gave it back to Satan, and he is the prince of the power of the air. He has access to the heavenlies, as when Job was being discussed. He is there accusing at all times. There are demons capable of not only possessing people as the demoniacs of the New Testament, but they rule in concert as principalities and powers over this earth. I've told you many times, having traveled the world, there are certain cities that are open to the gospel because pioneers of faith broke the hold of principalities and powers. There are other cities. New England is the graveyard of evangelists. It's the graveyard of churches. As I've often said, until you are truly delivered by God's Spirit, you cannot give. Most of these stories and books about demon power at work, the devil in Connecticut, you'll find in New England. It is the toughest area since Jonathan Edwards' message. And the clergy of the land failed, and they substituted what is the devil's doctrine, that damnable thou shalt and thou shalt not perfectionism that flows straight out of Semiramis and Nimrod at Babylon, and is not the gospel of grace as was proclaimed by Christ and Paul. When that blanket settled over New England, it is the graveyard of preachers. And it's the tightest place in the world. God loves the hilarious giver. Make your own application. But principalities and powers rule. God prophesies against Tyre. You're about halfway through the prophecy and suddenly you realize the prophet is talking to Lucifer himself, Satan, who truly possesses. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and we've wrestled with them all week. These two chapters are designed to illustrate the demon powers that will possess Antichrist. And some of you with the church here who think that you can just decide to come to God any old time you want to come and do not recognize no man cometh save the Spirit drawing. You are emaciated in your knowledge of the supernatural elements that rule and prevail in this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These two chapters illustrate it more graphically than any other. Under the appearance of what is a chapter about prayer, Daniel is praying, and an angel appears, Gabriel, and says, I heard your prayer 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. And I left to bring the answer. This is like out of movie land. But it happens to be in Daniel 9 and 10. I left, Gabriel says to Daniel. And unlike Oral Roberts, who sees a 700-foot Jesus and brags about it, he didn't have to be 700 feet for Daniel to fall on his face, scared the liver out of him. And this demon, or this angel, in this case, good supernatural power, lifted him up and said, I've come to answer your prayer. Daniel's praying that Jeremiah's prophecy will be fulfilled, that they'll only be in bondage for 70 years, as promised. And he gives him a revelation of the history of Judah, the Jew, and Jerusalem. But then he reveals something about these spiritual powers. He says, the reason I didn't get here is that the prince of Persia resisted me. In short, coming to you in this kingdom, which was at the time that the Persians were ruling, I was resisted by the prince of Persia. And I couldn't make it to give you the message your prayer was answered until Michael, prince of princes, comes to help me. And he's there fighting the prince of Persia. I'm giving you the message that took me 3 weeks fighting to get here. Now I'm going to go back and Michael and I are going to whip the ass of the prince of Persia. So you that went to sleep, I just wanted to wake you up. And when we finish with the prince of Persia, he'll be no more. Lo, the prince of Grecia will come. The prince of Persia was not the king in the natural. It wasn't a Cyrus. It wasn't a Darius. The prince of Persia was the demon prince that exercised jurisdiction and empowered the prince of Persia. That's why the ram had unlimited power to conquer. Then all of a sudden his power was gone and the prince of Grecia came. That prince of Persia was a demon prince. And Michael was prince of princes, which gives you the frame of reference for the use of the word prince. And without Michael's help, the demon prince was so powerful he could keep, or the princes that were there, could keep Gabriel from getting to Daniel. Now suck in your breath and think with me for a minute. Because modern minds don't, it's fun to go see the exorcist. And it's fun to joke. In fact, I have an agnostic who works for me. He says, well, having worked with you and seeing some of the battles you have to fight, if you don't convince me there's a God, I'm already convinced there's a devil. Because he sees the battles that I'm in daily. But I always hear the note of humor. Just as the church world is overpopulated with people that have never looked at the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they adopt it as an article of faith, but don't really believe it, and thus are powerless when it comes to faith, because they can't believe in miracle. You've heard me say it countless times. Once I ditch my faith, if I could believe that Jesus came out of that grave, having been dead, through the rock. The rock wasn't rolled away to get Jesus out. He was already out. It was rolled away to let him see he's gone. He went through the rock, according to the record, through a locked door, to doubting Thomas, said, "Behold my hands and my side," and sailed off in the blue somewhere, saying, "This same Jesus that you see going will come again in this last day event to crush this ten-toed kingdom and this ten-horned kingdom and this little horn that's risen up. In these last days, we better understand some supernatural events are going to occur. Once I could believe in the resurrection, I'm already out there in plower land. The rest comes easier." That's why it's so critical that our faith be based on exposure to the facts of the resurrection. I don't believe it because my dad sang about it. I believe it after 3.5 years, the most skeptical man may be walking in shoe leather, who came to the conclusion there's no other explanation for the facts. He came out of that tomb. Now, once I can believe that, I can believe in these supernatural powers. I can believe in the warfare that's going on between God and Satan for the souls and lives of men. I can believe in the meaning of Christianity. And that's choice of whether we'll serve God or live in the foolishness of thinking we're free. There is no such thing as freedom in a vacuum. There is only the freedom to choose masters. And apart from commitment to God and His help, everyone is in servitude, and all Satan has to do is snap that whip. And he's in control. And the only thing that sets men free from that power is commitment to the hand of God and to His will. And the only thing that should bring joy is the knowledge that out of the myriad tens of thousands, you've been lucked out. Because no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. And in the sovereignty of God, you may think it's an accident you turned me on. God has grabbed those few and given us the opportunity to be set free and matriculate through this life to a destination that's eternal. And in this record of God's Word comes the confidence in the promises to those that He's chosen. And in this passage are these two. God is simply making the point. There are powerful supernatural forces unseen that rule this world anywhere other than where God has grabbed a piece of it through His people of faith. Which lets me put my third parenthesis in this morning. I know the war that will happen when we march downtown. Both in prophecy and in ever-increasing appearance of fact, Los Angeles is destined to be the number one city in this world in the last day events. As God hides and holds that powerful people of Isaiah chapter 18 that will stride on the scene as His instrument in the last days as these things take shape. You can call it an accident all you want. I'm a historian. I've watched the accidents through history. The minute the last church in the heart of this city of the angels went down, it became the drug and increasingly murder capital of America. I know the power of symbols. Satan knows the power of symbols. He got the last symbol of God's presence out of the heart of this great city. And if you think I'm marching down there with a bunch of wimpless, faithless wimps, nobody told being wimpless. You think I'm marching down there with a bunch of faithless wimps? You're crazy. I know that we are declaring war the minute we march down there, saying to the demon spirits that have seized this city of destiny, you're going to make room for the symbol and reality of God's presence. And though you've driven everybody else out of this city, here we come. And you're going to be ready. I've got any more time. These two chapters, read them. Let it be known, there are demon forces that rule in this world. And this angel Gabriel says, they kept me from coming. And Michael helped me, and he's there in a holding action. But when I go back, Michael and I will fight him, and the prince of Persia will be no more. Which explains why unlimited power on the part of the ram is now gone, and unlimited power on the part of the goat appears. Now the passages go on, as we wrote them down last Sunday, Revelation 13, 17, last day events of Antichrist. And many times, in fact, when Kennedy was shot, foolish preachers across the land took the passage of Antichrist in the book of Revelation, where there is that head of the beast, the seven heads, that is slain or stricken down and rises again. And they said, this is going to be Kennedy. Already the religious presses were burning when he was in the hospital, too stupid to know he's already dead. Kennedy's going to recover, and he's going to be Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, the same imagery of a beast has seven heads on a beast. And in the last days, there will rise up Antichrist, and he'll be one of these seven heads, and he'll be the one that was stricken and rises again. And people have tried to find, in fact, when there was a rumor going on Gaddafi being shot, here came the sensationalists. How many of you remember? Any of you see any of the religious literature? Gaddafi's going to be the head that was slain or stricken down and rises again. And as we get ready for the three-headed eagle, this is where I'm going to focus next Sunday, because I intend to show you in Scripture that the head is the same as the princes that are described here. It's not talking about an earthly ruler. It's talking about the demon ruler, the prince from hell. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and when man forfeited his position, there is a hierarchy of demons, and there is no human being on earth that's any match for them as they drive you to your purposes or to their purposes disguised as yours. And only God's Spirit can deliver. In the last days, Michael will be turned loose. Book of Jude says, when Moses died, Satan and Michael strove over the body of Moses. And Michael dared not curse him, because his time hadn't come. At the end of time, in the book of Revelation, Michael will be turned loose, and he will attack Satan and cast him out of the heavenlies, and the heavens will rejoice. And some people are so mystical, they make me sick. As if, you know, heaven's some kind of fluid state out there. I'm telling you, heaven's out there somewhere. And it's been there. And they're going to stay there until God makes all things new. And out of these heavenlies, Lucifer will be cast down and limited only to the earth in this last 7-year span that we haven't gotten to today. But until that time comes, he has access to the councils of heaven as he did in the days of Job. And only angelic powers like Michael and Gabriel can conquer him. And only those of us that are given into the care of God are any match for his designs. We go downtown in his power, which comes only through faith. We can meet the test. Go downtown without faith, without which it's impossible to please God, we're going to get our backside whipped. And today's message is simply to focus on that reality. And next Sunday I will show you that one of these 7 heads, which are demon rulers, will be stricken and will rise again. And out of the bottomless pit, he will come to empower Antichrist in the last 7-year period. Sometime during that period, he will become demon-possessed and go into perdition to work his great power. So those who tell you, and the omens of stupid film, those that tell you that there's some Antichrist out here with lightning bolts coming out of his eyes, some little boy that's murdering his parents, with great power, are full of it. The little horn that will uproot free and will come out of this Grecian empire, no doubt, based upon what I see as a calendar of time, is somewhere living today, but he's not Antichrist. He will come forth to power by uprooting in regional conflict free. He will come up with a peace plan and be given the chairmanship of the Confederacy before he ever becomes Antichrist. But in that position, out of the bottomless pit, as the book of Revelation will show, the demon will come forth that will possess him, and as the scripture says, he will go to perdition. As demon possessed, he becomes full blown the evil ruler that he will be as the last day Antichrist. Point of these chapters, collated with Revelation, is that the demon that possessed Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great falls, is banished to the same bottomless pit or abyss that the demons pleaded with Christ they not be assigned to until their time came, the same abyss or bottomless pit to which the book of Revelation says Satan will be assigned for 1,000 years during the millennium, the prison cell of demons. In that prison cell is the demon that empowered Alexander the Great, and he will come forth, the book of Revelation says, to empower that last world ruler, Antichrist. And it is that demon prince that is the head that is stricken and rises again to be the ruler. As you go into Daniel 11, and read it carefully, because that's where Daniel 11 and the seven-headed beast is where I go next Sunday. Daniel 11 makes it clear that the little horn comes from the Seleucid kingdom. And that Seleucid kingdom, as already said, is western Iran, Iraq, Syria. So the little horn we know from Daniel 11, and the little horn here will come from the Seleucid kingdom out of western Iran, Iraq, Syria, and it is he who will be given the Confederacy with a peace plan for this Middle East area that then will be possessed by the demon out of the pit when you coordinate Revelation and move to his full power as Antichrist. God's book lays out the history of the kingdoms, and the gap is clarified in 2 Esdras, and only there, the period between the iron legs and the 10 toes, and the period between the ancient Seleucid kingdom that we encounter in the days of Antony and Cleopatra, and the last days when a little horn out of this kingdom will rise up and be given power. I'm not interested in entertaining as we finish this series this time. I want you to see that God holds the world in His hands. He makes it come out His way. And that same God is the God whose promises we claim for our life as we march downtown. Face not some mystical bunch of nonsense. It's deciding that you can trust God more than anybody else because of His performance. It's deciding that you're going to take what God says in His Word and act on it in spite of everything else. I haven't liked the last few weeks and months of my life. But the God who arranges history gave me the promise that blessed men go through their valleys. No matter how long, no matter how wide, I go through it. The same God who outlined this history and proved His ability to be right on the corner. You say, well, I'm waiting for thee. Well, come on back. I'll fill them in the same detail I have here. But the same God who does this gave me the promise, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. That's why I tell you, don't quit at night. I doubt there's been a time in my 60 years I have had to claim that promise every single day, like the last few weeks. But God said it. And as David Livingston said, His Word is firm. He proved He keeps His Word for His own sake. And in spite of the fact there were days I thought I wouldn't make it, here I am. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. The same God who lays out this pattern, in spite of those who condemn you every moment, says underneath are the everlasting arms, and when you stumble and fall, He's there to pick you up. I don't need to reiterate 14 years of preaching on the promises of God. It's this backdrop of God's performance that gives the faith to act on God's promises and flip the bird to circumstances. And it's the same God who said, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. And see if I don't pour you out a blessing that you can't contain. Now, your choice is to go your meandering, helpless, blind way thinking you're free when you are not. Or reach up through the clouds of time and grab God's Word and said, this is the compass I'm going to sail by. And that's why this church exists. Now get your pocketbook out and put your money where your mouth is. As Dad takes this offering and they play, and I'll pick up with Daniel 11 and Revelation 13 and 17 next Sunday.